Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning. The one who we sang about, who suffered and died and bled for me, a personal Savior. It's a privilege to gather in His name this morning and look in God's Word and understand what He would have us to do and how He would have us to live. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage and looked at the principles related to the practice of the woman's head covering, or related to the basis or the foundation for that teaching. And as I mentioned, I plan to bring a second sermon, and so that is this morning, focusing more on the practice of the woman's head covering. There's three areas I'd like to focus on this morning, and I think maybe in my last sermon I pushed a lot to this message, and so I don't know if I'll cover what all you were expecting, but we'll look at the history of the woman's head covering, and we'll look at some of the objections and then some of the practical areas for today. I do want to read this passage again. I think it's important that we keep the reading of God's Word in our services, and so In order of that, I will just read this passage again, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it commonly that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And so again, Paul lays out the principles for this practice of the woman's head covering. The title this morning is simply The Practice of the Woman's Head Covering. In the first sermon, we established the core principles, and I'll just give a short summary of those. We looked at the principle of authority, that God has set men and women in specific roles and places of authority, that man submits to Christ as his head and woman to the man as her head, and that this is a design by Creator God that He instituted from the foundation of the world, from creation. Secondly, we looked at the principle of glory. Glory and honor are to be given to our head. Man does this as he bears the image of God, the image and glory of God, and has dominion on the earth. And woman does this as she joins in man's work by being the help that she was created to be for man, and through submission to man brings glory to both him and God. And so both together fulfill God's design and thereby bring glory to him. Third, we looked at the principle of equality, and that while given different roles and responsibilities, men are of equal worth and standing before God. Creation needs both. God created a world where both man and woman are essential. And Christianity is not a religion of oppressing, demeaning, or taking advantage of women. Fourthly, we looked at the principle of nature, and how even the natural inclination is that it is shameful for men to have long hair, but that it is a glory and part of a woman's beauty to have long hair. And so Paul appealed to nature. Paul commended the Corinthians for keeping the traditions that he had delivered them in verse 2. He praised them that they had kept the things, kept the ordinances that he had already given to them. And it was his intent that this writing was to become one of those ordinances as well, something that was to be kept. And he finishes with verse 16, which I did not deal with or speak about in the first sermon, but verse 16, he says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And so he wraps it up with one final argument or principle that if anyone wants to agree or make a fuss about this or resist this, that he simply states, we have no other custom. There's no other practice that we have in the churches. There's no other apostle teaching something different. And as he says, if you want to argue with this, you're going to argue with the general consensus. The apostles and churches were all in agreement at that time and kept this practice. And he says, so you're going to argue with what we believe is right, what we all agree is right. And so having then established these principles, the question becomes, how do we live this out? Any person who studies into the Word of God and believes that it is truth and that it is the Holy Ghost inspired, inerrant Word of God eventually comes to the conclusion that they must somehow put what they're learning and what they're convicted to do in practice. And so as a church have held to the belief that this Word of God is inerrant and Holy Ghost inspired, and we take it at face value and we put it into everyday life, and that is one of the hallmarks of the Anabaptist heritage, that we live out the Word of God in real everyday life. And so the question is a lot more real and profound for someone who did not grow up inside our circles and grow up in a group that practice this head covering, that when they become convicted of this, it presents a lot of questions and a lot of maybe scorn or shame or reproach as they put it into practice. And so it's critical for those people to understand, but it's just as critical for us who grew up doing this to understand why we do it, so it doesn't simply become a part of our culture or simply become a thing we do without understanding the meaning. And so as I set about to study this and speak on it, that is the heart of what we talk about, is that we understand so that it does not just become a figment or a relic of our way of life. So we then might ask, well, so how did the Corinthians and how did the early church go about to actually do this? Do we know what happened after the writing of 1 Corinthians 11? What did those people actually do? How did the early church practice this? And so in the reading and digging I've did, I relied on other people who did a lot of research that I didn't have time to do, but that gave the background to this. And so I cite various sources here, but we'll go through the history. It's interesting to note that at that time, in that culture, there were various customs surrounding them in the cultural worship or pagan worship. For instance, the Romans, both women, men and women, would cover their heads as part of their religious ceremonies, but yet the Greeks, both men and women, typically uncovered their heads. There's also evidence that Hebrew women covered their heads for the sake of modesty, but the Jewish men also covered their heads as a sign of religious piety, with even the high priest and the priests being prescribed a specific headdress. And if you want to look that up, that's in Exodus 28. There's specific instructions given. And so part of their worship was to cover their head or wear a headdress. And so what Paul laid out in these verses and what the early church put into practice was clearly countercultural. It was not simply an adaptation of what was already going on around them. In certain sense, it may have been if it took some of the Jewish custom and brought it in, and yet he's instructing men to be uncovered and women to be covered. And it was designed and clearly inspired to distinguish the Christian believer from the pagan and other religious systems around them. And the purpose, as we looked at, of this practice was ultimately to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had recently died and who had set in place the New Testament, and who is now the head of man and had a direct personal relationship, intercessory relationship with man and woman, and so as to signify the New Testament church. The early church went about to practice this, and we're looking at church history from maybe 70 AD to 400 AD. Historically, all, as I mentioned before, all Christian denominations practice some form of head covering from the time of the apostles until recent history. I think the quote, a summary of the quote I had in the last sermon was, in every single denomination of Christianity on every continent, women wore head coverings until the 1900s. And several sources I used went back through this history and did extensive research on early church theologians and influential writers and uncovered some of the evidence or thinking at those times about the head covering. For instance, you may not recognize these names, but if you dig into any early church history, these will surface. Clement of Alexandria, who was alive from 150 to 215 AD, wrote this: women and men are to go to church decently attired, with natural step, embracing silence, possessing unfeigned love, pure in body, pure in heart, fit to pray to God. Let the woman observe this further, for this is the wish of the word, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled. Tertullian of Carthage, who's another prominent early Christian theologian from the second century, wrote this: the Christian man is under no obligation to wear a covering, and the woman's head is bound to have the veil. He goes on in later writings to gently ridicule those women who lack proper coverage, jesting their insufficient attire, saying this: even when about to spend time in prayer itself, with the utmost readiness they place a fringe, tuft, or any thread whatever on the crowns of their head and suppose themselves to be covered. And so you see the early church already dealing with this issue and of writing about this and strengthening this practice. One of the references I used said he spent time searching for theologians between the first and fourth centuries who came to a different conclusion concerning the doctrine and practice of head coverings. He says, honestly, I could not find one. And this source goes on to cite many other early Christian writers who wrote clearly that a woman was to cover her head and that this covering was more than the hair, but rather a head covering worn for the express purpose of covering the hair. Another interesting piece of evidence is found in the catacombs of ancient Rome. The catacombs were miles of underground burial chambers, and the early Christians fled and hid inside these extensive network of tunnels and chambers during times of persecution. They actually lived in these. There's books about that. But etchings found on the walls that date as early as 95 AD depict women wearing head coverings. And this is cited in various sources. This is a common piece of evidence that people cite. So it's clear from early church writings and evidence that the early church everywhere wore head coverings. As we move on through history into the Middle Ages, there's less said about it, less writings, but the writings that are found confirm that this was the accepted practice of the church. We get to the Reformation era in 1500 AD and till now. The men who were leaders of the Reformation were also supporters of this doctrine. Men like Martin Luther, John Bunyan, and even John Calvin wrote about and preached the head covering. John Calvin notably warned against the decay in morals that would accompany ceasing the practice of the woman's head covering. He went on quite extensively about that in a sermon, and it was cited various times in research for what he said about the decay in morals that would accompany the removal of the head covering. In the 1500s and 1600s, the Puritans held the belief that head coverings were an undisputed doctrine of the church. And men of this era include John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and Matthew Henry, men we are familiar with. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, also thought women should wear a veiling and wrote so and taught so. Roger Williams, the founder of the Baptist Church in North America, was an advocate for the head covering. And it is evident by old photographs and records that all Christian denominations wore head coverings from the time of arrival here in North America well into the early 1900s. You can go look at old, one source had a lot of old photographs of churches from the 1800s to early 1900s, and the women were all veiled, wore head coverings. R.C. Sproul, who you're familiar with, who was born in 1939, said this: "During my high school years, when I went to church on Sunday mornings, I never saw a woman in that church, which was a mainline Presbyterian church, whose head wasn't covered with a hat or veil. That is one of those customs that has simply disappeared for the most part from Christian culture." And I think R.C. Sproul was one of the remaining evangelicals who believed that the head covering should be practiced, although I don't know that his church did it or those he spoke to did it, but he believed it himself. So the question then comes, what happened in the last 100 years that most Christians, let alone society at large, no longer practice the head covering? What happened? And I believe the answer to that is found as we look at culture, and really it centers on what we call the feminist movement. The feminist movement began in the late 1800s to champion the rights of women and to seek to gain equal privileges with men. One of the early things they sought to gain access to was the right to vote. At one point, it was only men who voted. But this movement went through various waves and changes from the late 1800s through the 1900s and the 1960s. There's different phases of this movement, but it grew to become a movement of liberation for women from the traditional gender roles and women's identity as man's helper and keeper at home. And in doing that, this movement took square aim at the head covering because it represented the very thing they were moving against. One feminist said, "I think part of removing head coverings had to do with women not wanting to be told what to do." Another feminist article said this: "For a growing number of Western women, beginning in the 1920s and continuing up until the 1960s, a hat or head covering felt like a symbol of control and regulation, a symbol of the rules created by men governing the bodies of women." And so this movement took square aim at this and discouraged it and attacked the head covering because it represented the very thing they were trying to disassociate from. And this movement has spread into mainstream society and today is a prevalent thing. And so for nearly 20 years, the church influence culture and the roles of women, men and women, and the practice of modesty along with the head covering for 20 centuries. And yet, in about 100 years, the tables turned and culture influenced the church to stop the teaching and practice of the head covering, to the point that women who consider themselves Christian today grow up in a church and have not even heard of this biblical practice or don't understand what it is. The Mennonites and Amish are the largest remaining groups who practice the head covering much as it has been done for the last 2,000 years. And a little more specific history, our specific style of covering, interesting explanation for that, I guess. There's some opinion and wondering about how we got to what we have. It really, I believe, is rooted in the Dutch and German culture and the church's application in their day to put this to practice. And over time, it has been adapted and changed, and we eventually arrive at what we have today. Originally, I believe it was more like a bonnet with strings that were tied under the chin and to hold it on. And we see that moving and changing where those strings are no longer needed, and that's removed, and on it goes. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but our specific style that we arrive at today is rooted in some of that original culture that would have been in place around the time of the Anabaptist movement, specifically like Menno Simons and his writings. And so we look at history and we say, what can we learn? What should history teach us? And how do we relate to the culture around us today? We need to be aware and we need to understand that our culture is not a friend to this practice. The culture around us is pressuring us to not do this. Not only the culture around us, but also the culture many times within is also pressuring. And so we do well to understand history, to look at history as a lesson of how we got from the apostles' time till now and what happened. And what that should inspire us to do and to put to practice the early teaching of what the apostles' intent was. I do want to spend a little bit of time on objections to the practice. Obviously, with the attack on this, mainstream churches have figured out a way to explain away or get around this. And there's probably many you could list here, objections that people have or excuses or ways of reasoning about this. I picked three that I feel are important. We'll just talk about those. First of all, the one objection is that this is simply cultural. Paul was talking to the Corinthian women in that city, and because of how that city was and so forth, that it was for them, or that it was for that time period and that era of time, and it's only really for that time only. It's an archaic relic of the past. Or that it was simply something that they did already and they were used to doing, and so they just made it part of what they did. Now, we already established that this was countercultural and that this was new and identified the young church, and that this was the apostles putting in place the practices of the New Testament church that distinguished it from the other pagan religions and from Jewish tradition. And so that way it was actually countercultural. And to say that it was simply cultural for that time only dismisses all the other principles that we talked about in the last sermon. It dismisses the need to be in line with God's created order of headship. It dismisses the need to be covered during prayer. It dismisses the effect and the power on the head because of the angels. It dismisses the need for a call to modesty. And so if you say it's only for that time, then all those other things were for that time only. And so this head covering and its principles are not cultural, but rather countercultural and part of the New Testament church. The second objection that we often hear is that the hair is the covering. And I spoke some about this in the last sermon. I feel this one is important enough because it is one of the easiest shifts that people make in looking at this passage. And they say, well, the hair is the covering. And they can explain this in a way that, she's given this hair. The hair is the covering. And so there's no need for anything more than the hair. And a lot of well-meaning evangelicals believe this. But let's look again at verse 6. The hair is not the covering, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. So if her covering's already removed, and it was her hair, she could no longer still be shorn. She could not be shorn. And she's saying, if it's a shame to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Well, she was already shorn or shaven. She would have to grow her hair out to be a covering. And so it implies something more and beyond the hair. Verse 9, he also writes that her hair is given for a covering. And there's some debate about this one, but and some translations really mash this verse up. They either ignore it or they say it's given as a covering, and so forth. But if you look at the underlying Greek words, which I mentioned before, and I'll bring that up again. The Greek word for covering in this verse is used only twice in Scripture, and it means something thrown around as a mantle or a veil. And the only other place it's translated that this Greek word is used is in Hebrews 1, verse 12, and it's talking about the dealing with the end times and the earth and the heavens being passed away. It says, and as a vesture, and that word vesture is the same Greek word as the word covering in verse 9. I believe it is verse 15. I had that written down wrong. For her hair is given her for a covering. That word covering in verse 15 is the same Greek word as vesture. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And so it's translated covering and vesture. It implies, to me it implies, a garment or something, a cloth, of something more than just hair. And the purpose of this covering is to cover the hair so as not to draw attention to and bring glory to oneself, but to her head. So I believe an honest look at Scripture, we can conclude that a covering is more than the hair. The third one, you often hear this too, that it is only for worship, only during worship. And the focus is anchored in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. And they say, well, so it's for praying and prophesying. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18 says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And if we are to study into this, the will of God is that we be in an attitude and spirit of worship and prayer at all times. And there's testimony of those who haven't come from our background who began to wear this and to wear it as a prayer veiling only and found it in their practice of being intentional about wearing it whenever they wanted to pray, found it extremely impractical to have to run find a head covering every time they wanted to pray. And so the practical application is that it's not just for worship, it's for all time. He also adds to this verse 10, power on her head because of the angels. And there's a lot of different opinions about this verse. But suffice it to say, I'll just summarize it this way, that this means, I believe, a symbol on her head because of the angels, something that the angels in heaven actually recognize. It's apparent that the angels recognize the covered head as identifying a woman with Christ and the kingdom of God. And whether it enables the aid of God's angels or repels the devil and demons, we are not sure. Maybe both. But regardless, would not this indicate the need to be covered at all times? To have that protection and symbol that speaks to the spirit world in regards to this issue. And so I believe we should stay anchored in our belief that the head covering is more than just for worship. There are many more objections that one could raise and that you will probably hear. And I would just say this, that we should be willing to hear those and then counter them with the truth of God's word. Don't be afraid to take objections you don't have an answer for and dig into what the truth is here. Get into it and see what the intent was as Paul wrote this and what the practices that are that he's laying out and the principles, and understand that they transcend all objections that man might raise. So those are some of the objections one might hear. And now the practice. So how should we do this? How should we practice? Is our practice sufficient? What do we need to keep in mind as we think about the way we do this? I would like to suggest a couple things. First of all, at a high level, we need to keep the principles behind this head covering. The things we looked at in the first sermon, the detail of why Paul lays this out and the principles behind it. Since the visible practice of the head covering is rooted in foundational principles, we must first be diligent in aligning our actions with these principles. And so that means that we choose to identify and fill the roles that God has designed for man and woman. This means men, you need to lead out in family life, in church life, in business, and so forth. You need to be the leader. You need to bear that image and glory of God. This means working and providing by the sweat of your brow. It means being the spiritual leader in your family. And for women, it means being the help that God has created for man, submitting and supporting your husband, being keepers at home and bearing and raising children. And for those of you who don't have families, you support and build the kingdom in whatever way God calls you to. Scripture has many examples of faithful women who were instrumental in furthering the gospel in lots of different ways other than raising a family. And so if God has called you to do that, wearing a head covering and following these principles is part of building the kingdom, whether you have a family or not. It means that we give glory to our head. So men, what we do with our lives and how we live our lives should glorify Christ, our head, and women along with us, bringing glory to the man and his role, and both together glorifying God. And so many times our selfish nature likes to express itself. And I want to live my life with a look at me attitude, and this is what I've accomplished. And because I'm a Snyder or a Weaver or a Martin or whatever last name, this is how we do things and this is what we are. And I ask you this morning, does that bring glory to me or does that bring glory to God Almighty, to Christ our head? What purpose do you have behind what you do, what you wear, and how you act and what you say? Is it for my glory or is it for Christ's glory? And this is the ultimate question, really, as we look at this. I want to come back to this principle. Who is getting the glory? And if we don't take seriously these principles and live them really intentionally in everyday life, we might as well take the coverings off and throw them in the dustbin of history. All practical expression and focus on the details of covering style is useless if we have already lost the principles behind it. And that might be saying it pretty dire and pretty just frank. But we have to understand there's more than just the practical side. And we have to get rooted and stay in those principles. Secondly, we need to keep the ordinances. Paul talked to them here about praising them for keeping the ordinances. That means actually doing them. And so we got to get beyond just the spiritual implications. Those are important. We got to stay rooted in that. But it means we're actually going to do it. And as I mentioned before, it's the foundation of our Anabaptist belief that we take the commands of the Bible and live them out in everyday life. Not just spiritually identify with the principles, but physically give expression to the principles, especially when they're direct commands. And so we do this willingly in some areas. We baptize our converts by taking real water and pouring it on their head, or some would dunk or whatever. There's baptism. We actually do baptism as a symbol of what has taken place in that person's life. And we keep communion. We actually share in physical emblems. We take the bread and we take the juice and we actually do communion as a symbol and an emblem of the suffering that Jesus and suffering and death of our Lord Jesus. And we practice feet washing. We actually do it as a visible expression of serving and caring for each other. And so there's a part where we must get the spiritual principles behind all these things, but we must actually do the ordinances. And on we can go. The ordinances laid out in the scripture, that we actually do them. We practice them. Jesus said after the feet washing, in the feet washing passage, John 3, verse 17, he says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And so this morning, part of serving Jesus and living out the Bible is actually doing what we're told to do. Believing then that we should do these things, it brings us to the details of how. We actually need to figure out how women will cover their heads and how men will remain uncovered. There's details about it. And as we go to those points, I want to, there's two points I want to make about that. So we keep the principles, we keep the ordinances, but in the doing and the keeping, we must remember that there are differences of administrations. And so we must keep this in mind as we get down to the details of how we do this. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6 says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." And so essentially that what it's saying is there's different ways of getting God's will done, and there's different operations, different practices of doing the will of God. And so the style of covering has actually become each group expressing their convictions of how to live out this biblical principle. And it's just a fact, and it's just a part of it, that the type, style, and size it chooses to wear identifies them with the group they're part of. And this is not wrong. Paul did not spell out exactly how this was to be done. He didn't say, it needs to be this and this and this, and here's the details, just do it. He laid out the principles, gave the core values of what he was trying to get across here, but he did not spell out the details. And it's quite evident from early church writings that while all agreed on the principle and practical application, there was variations and differences in how they did it. And that we need to look beyond that and see that it is God working and moving among his people to put this practice in place according to their conscience and how he leads them to do it. And there are various circumstances, customs, cultural influences that shape the exact outworking of the head covering. And it's just a fact. And it is quite fine that the style each group chooses identifies them. We can often tell, especially when you're born in the Anabaptist circles, you can tell exactly what church group and conference and this and that and other thing that person is part of by the covering that is worn. But we must get beyond this identity thing with a specific group and get to the understanding of why. And I think we need to focus more on the principles rather than the details. And one application is not necessarily better than the other, but rather the principle that we live out what God has called us to do according to our conscience and according to the voice of our brotherhood. And we rather need to see that the details of how we do this is how my brotherhood, how my brothers have been led to give visible expression to 1 Corinthians 11. And so there are differences in administrations, and diversities in operations. Secondly, as we think about this, I think there's value in a unity in application within a local brotherhood. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now that same judgment gives the indication that you come to the same conclusion. And so there's something beautiful about, even in the diversity of operations and applications, when a group of brothers who works together and serves together and builds the kingdom together also comes to the same judgment on how they're going to do things. There's something just beautiful about that. And we are actually facing pressure from within that militates against unity. And it's not so much about the style and type and size and all that as it is about being unified. We face pressure sometimes to allow various applications within a local group. And what is wrong with that? At first glance, one could say, well, that's fine. It's allowing diversity and so forth. But I think when it's within a local brotherhood, it can militate against unity. And it also gives the potential, gives room for, and gives the potential for a rise in individualism. And so the temptation is to make a name for myself, like I talked about before, and express myself through my appearance and the choices I make and the details of how I do things. And it can so easily become a self-expression that I want to identify this way, or I want to do this. And we do that already. We have enough areas where that temptation is to express individual identity. And while we are all unique and different, individual expression that dislikes submission to the brotherhood can lead to schism and disunity. And we are called to a higher call of unity and being of same mind and having no divisions. And one way we get that done is by agreeing together to do something and then doing it. And so as a group, how do I show submission to and bring glory to my head? Is it not by seeking to be of one mind, by hearing my brother and submitting to the collective voice of the brotherhood? Should that same mind not practice the same way? And again, it should all about be about who gets the glory. Who's getting the glory? Well, how should we do this in 2024? Let's talk to the men first, because often we read this and we think this is for over here. And it's not just. He specifically speaks to the men. Maybe not quite as much as the women, but he speaks to the men. First of all, he says you need to be uncovered. Verses 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Verse 7. For the man indeed ought not to be cover his head, for he is the image and glory of God. And so it's interesting that this is still something that's done often, even in public life, when there's a prayer or something, men remove their hats. And I think it's important that we just do that. We keep doing that, staying uncovered during prayer and worship and speaking and instruction in the word, that we wear nothing on our head. We have our heads uncovered. But beyond that, we wear nothing as a religious symbol. One of the things that Paul was speaking against here was the men wearing something during worship as a religious symbol. And we have the example of the Orthodox Jews who still wear what's called a yarmulke. And in researching that a little bit, I found this quote in an article about that. It said this: the uncovering of the head became, and speaking of the Jewish culture and the wearing of this yarmulke, the uncovering of the head became associated with church etiquette and therefore became repugnant, church being the Christian church. To worship or even to go about with an uncovered head was regarded as imitation of the Christians and an act of irreverence to God. Conversely, the covering of one's head became an act of Jewish piety. For convenience, the skull cap or yarmulke was adopted. And so what Paul's telling us here is men don't wear anything on your heads for religious reasons. And I think we need to stay rooted in that. And we need to make sure we're not putting something on our head as a religious symbol. Secondly, short hair. Men, we're called to keep the hair short. Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair is a shame? And so we face pressure from society to let the hair grow out, down, whatever. But keeping our hair cut short and trimmed is the way God naturally designed it and is in keeping with this instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, not using my hairstyle to bring attention to myself, but rather appearing in a way that points to the glory of our head, Jesus Christ. And you could simply ask yourself, why do I keep my hair the way I do? We should also, thirdly, present ourselves as separate. Our sisters, by putting on a covering, make a clear statement and a visible statement of identity with Christian principles. Should the women be the only ones who bear this visible identity? I think not. Should it not challenge us, men, to not be ashamed to clearly identify with the people of God Yes, in dress, for sure. Also in conduct, in speech. And so it's becoming more and more common in Anabaptist circles that the women are distinctly separate, but the men are hardly distinguished from worldly men. And I think that's wrong. And I think we need to bear that image and glory of God. And we need to clearly identify that we are sons of God. And so men, you have a part to play in keeping 1 Corinthians 11. Now women, a practical application. First of all, we note that how we do this, it needs to cover the hair. This is mentioned various times, but in verse 5, verses 6, and verse 15, it speaks of covering the hair. It's clearly taught, and we've gone over that. And so it must be more than just a little religious symbol you put on your head, but it must actually cover your hair. And the principle taught here in 1 Corinthians 11 is that the hair is to be covered. And so we need to ask ourselves, at what point is the hair no longer covered? Are our coverings fulfilling this command to cover the hair? So we believe a covered head fulfills this teaching. It also needs to communicate the purpose. And so while it's not just a religious symbol, it is actually a religious symbol. You are called to bear that, to wear that head covering, to clearly identify with the principles laid out in 1 Corinthians 11, that you submit to your place in God's order of headship, that you're bringing glory to the right person, and that you're not drawing attention to yourself, and that you're following God's word and the principles laid out. So it should be something that specifically identifies you with this teaching. Now, I suppose that you could grab an ice cream bucket, a paper bag, a coffee filter, or any other household item, and plop it on your head and call it a head covering, and you could probably cover your hair. Does that mean is that a head covering? Would that kind of head covering communicate that you are following God's headship order and your submission to man and your desire to bring glory to your head and to God himself? Or would it communicate that we're not sure what you're up to? And so it should have a significance that clearly states that you are following these principles, the principles taught in the New Testament. And so it's a sign of a woman who takes her place in God's created order of headship, and it becomes one part of one's salvation to obey the commandments of God. I do think we must teach these principles to our young girls, that we don't make the head covering so closely tied with the new birth experience that they understand it is part of their salvation. I mean, baptism is more clearly linked to salvation than the head covering, in my opinion, and in my study. And so let's be careful. While it's right and good that we veil them and that we get them a head covering, that we're teaching the why and the principles behind it, and not just part of growing up and joining church. Thirdly, it needs to be consistent. Verse 5, we have it being worn during worship, praying and prophesying, and we have that, clearly we have that implemented. It should be worn at home during worship and in public during worship and prayer and Bible instruction. Beyond that, though, it is more than just a worship item. Beyond that is a sign of submission to your head and taking your place in God's order of headship. And it's the issue of modesty of covering your hair, and therefore it makes sense. As a matter of practicality, a covering should be worn consistently during daily life. And so it needs to be a consistent practice. Now, when it comes to style, the only thing I can think about, or the main point, again, when it comes to style, is who gets the glory? Really, that's the only question we need to answer. The New Testament teaches a life of simplicity and modesty, and we looked at that it's coupled with a teaching to have of women to have their hair not braided and costly pearls and gold, and to have a meek and quiet spirit. And so is the style and fit you choose and the way you wear it intending to bring attention to yourself or to display obedience to God and man? Does the way you arrange your hair, even while wearing a covering, display self-glory or look at me attitude, or does it display a meek and quiet spirit that is called, that New Testament women are called to show? And really, we just need to answer that question. And all the details about how and what, if you can get that answered in your heart, the rest will fall in place. And so if you desire to change your head covering, what is the reason for that? What is behind that? There are practical reasons to make a change. There are. Is it for practical reasons that you want to make a change, or is it desire to lessen the distinction and separation of a godly woman and to allow for the style, more of the style, the fashion of the world? And I don't know, I think that's just what we need to answer. It really gets down to the heart of it. Who gets the glory? And so what forces are influencing the choices we make in regard to the practice of the head covering? Surely it's our past history. It's what we've been taught. It's what we've been handed. It's the incremental changes that have made by generations. And it's here's what we arrive at. And I'm not saying there's never a time to consider a change in practice. But if we do consider that change, we must seriously judge our hearts, judge our thoughts, our motives, and ask ourselves, is it in line with the principles taught here in 1 Corinthians 11? And is it about me getting the glory, or is it about God getting the glory? And we also do well to consider the paths of those who have already made a change, who have already done so, and what the reality of their choice is. Sometimes we look at one thing and we say, oh, that'd be nice. And we don't look at the package. What else is driving? What else is being changed? What else is being lost? Or is it being strengthened? Maybe there's a change we could do that we could strengthen this, and we could say, we've got back to the principles, or we're holding on to the principles that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11. And so is a change coupled with a desire to practice this teaching more fully, or is it the pursuit of ease for self? And so in that journey and in that learning, I would encourage the older sisters to teach the younger. Mothers, teach your children. Older ladies, inspire the younger ladies. That's a principle in the New Testament as well, that the older should teach the younger how to obey and how to fulfill and how to be godly women that fit within 1 Corinthians 11. And so in closing, this is a large subject, and I know I didn't cover probably all the questions. And so we should keep the discussion going. We should be willing to be frank and have talks about it and be open with one another and align ourselves with the teaching of God's word. At the heart of what we do, we should desire to obey Scripture and to put in practices the ordinance outlined. And we need to seek to understand the reasons for why we do what we do. And I want to commend you sisters for keeping the head covering. I actually feel very comfortable and pleased with what I see here. And you intending to fill this design and fill this teaching and covering your hair and living in a way that embodies the principles. And I believe you have done well, and God bless you. I feel blessed to be part of a church that is serious about keeping this teaching. Let's not be ashamed to continue to live the Bible out in everyday life and continue to live and teach not only the practice, but the principles of the head covering to the next generation, so that we might bring glory to God and shine the light of truth in the darkness of error about us, that we ultimately yet might win more souls to the glory of Christ and his church. Let's pray.